Well, gentlemen, we have a lot to get through tonight, so let's turn right to the scriptures. Hebrews, at the end of chapter 5, I think you'll have good discussion in your groups. This is a very challenging portion of scripture. It's probably one of the most hotly debated portions of scripture in all of the New Testament. And I'm certain that you'll have some debate going on in your own groups there. All right. We're going to start reading at verse 11. You'll remember last week, hopefully, that the Hebrew writer is in the middle of explaining the high priesthood of Melchizedek. And as he begins to explain it, he actually comes to the point where he realizes he can't continue to explain it to them because they probably were listening to him and their eyes glazed over. Not unlike some of you when I'm up here on Mondays, but their eyes must have glazed over. And he's going, I think we need to take a break here, an excursus, if you will. And he says about this, that is the high priest, the Melchizedek high priesthood. He says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. For land that is drunk in the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone, a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Father, challenging words, we ask for your Holy Spirit to clarify for us and so that we might know your will for our lives. That is our desire, Father. And we ask that you will change us, change our thinking to be in line with yours, we pray. And so we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, the writer's finding it hard to explain this Melchizedekian priesthood. And he's finding it hard, not because it's difficult to understand, but because the readers or the hearers are not spiritually mature enough to understand it. Now, I want you to take this under consideration.
I know it's preaching to the choir because you're here on a Monday night, but the fact of the matter is what he is saying is that the thoughts of God take maturity in Christ to understand, maturity in the Word of God to understand, and actually, as he has said, it actually takes training, as he says in verse 14, training of discernment. So that he says, because you are immature, essentially, you can't understand. So we need to stop and go back to the beginning. So we need, he's saying, you need to, as a group, you who are in Christ, you cannot stand still. You need to be growing in maturity. And so we need, he says, to move from the elementary principles of Christ. And then he lists them. In other words, these are like the ABCs of Christianity. Repentance from dead works, etc. Faith towards God. Baptisms, literally washings or cleansings. Laying on of hands. Resurrection of the dead. Eternal judgment. All of these basic concepts are shared both by Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and the New Covenant, Christianity. So that what was happening is that perhaps, remember we've said that the whole encouragement in the book of Hebrews is to keep on keeping on. Don't go back to the Old Covenant. Don't go back to your old ways. And all of these things had some basis in the Old Testament, and yet they have a new meaning in the New Testament. And though these were shared by both, the fact is, the writer to the Hebrews wants them to see the fulfillment of these things in Christ and in Christianity. Now, how is it that these people have gotten to the point where they can't understand? The first and foremost thing is they are lazy, dull of hearing, sluggish is what the word means. They, in other words, they couldn't care less about what the scriptures say. They had the basic stuff, and they were lazy about going forward and learning more. They had a reluctance, if you will, to listen. And it's not because they were unable to understand it, but rather they no longer desired to be challenged by it. And I don't know about you, but I find myself in the mirror here. There are days when I just go, you know what? I just want to sit back and take it easy. I mean, do I really have to figure this out? Do I really have to think this through? After all, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and we'll just leave it at that. That's what these guys were doing. They're saying, well, I know enough, and it's either A or B, but it doesn't really much matter. No, he's saying this, look, you have become dull of hearing. I don't know about you, but sometimes there are times when I come to church and I'm dull of hearing. That's the absolute truth. I shouldn't admit that to you, but it's true. There are days when I just don't get it because I don't want to get it. And that's the point he's making. When the things are not clicking, when you're not receiving what God is laying down, it's because it's your attitude, not because of God. I think I might have just been blasphemous there. I didn't mean to be, but there you go. So this is not an intellectual problem. This is a moral problem. That's what he's saying. He's saying that you guys, honestly, don't want to do the hard work. You don't want to do the regular methodical work it takes to understand. And he's saying because you've been lazy, you now are ineffective. As long as you've been a Christian, you ought to be able to help one another. You ought to be at the point where you can teach someone. He's not saying that everybody should be a pastor or a teacher. What he's saying is, as a Christian, we ought to be able, if we've been a Christian for a while, to explain the gospel to people, to help people to know the gospel. And instead, he says, instead of you helping people, you need to go back to square one. You are ignorant because you're lazy. You're ineffective because you're lazy. And you are careless, he says, because you don't care about these things that you ought to care about. In other words, you had better examine yourself as to how it is you're living your life. And all of this then leads you to immaturity. And that's what he says here, that you are immature in the way you are looking at life. In other words, he's saying, hey, guys, it's about time you get away from the kids' table and come up to the big table. That's what he's saying. He's saying, basically, you guys are, if you will, acting like babies. And sometimes I hear the Lord say that to me. And I hope he says it to you, because the whole point of coming to Bible study is not just to sit down and write down answers. It's to actually allow God to talk to you through his word and to change us through his word. And that's how, as we mature in Christ, that we will exercise our ability to discern good and evil. If you have a passing knowledge with the Bible, it makes it very difficult to know what's good and what's bad, because essentially, God loves everyone, and let's just go on. But the more you study the Bible, the more you understand that there is a discernment process that is necessary. Quite honestly, if you flip through the channels on TV and watch any of the Christian, quote-unquote Christian shows, you won't understand, certainly if you're a Bible scholar or if you're a Bible studier, that there are some things that are on TV that make sense and some that make no sense whatsoever from according to the Bible. And you can't discern that unless, of course, you know the word. That's his point. And so the whole point of this little section is to say, look, it's time that you wake up if you're a Christian. That's what he's saying. And he says, but we're going to now leave these elementary doctrines and go on to maturity. And he gives the elementary doctrines, and by the way, these elementary doctrines are pretty significant. Turning from and turning to. Turning from repentance and from acts that lead to death. What are those? That's certainly sin. Sin are acts that lead to death. We know that. But also from dead works. In other words, trying to earn your salvation. That's the first thing he starts with. Now, some of us haven't even gotten there yet. Some of us still think that we're earning our salvation. He says, no, we're going to start where we need to start. To turn from acts that lead to death, dead works. And this repentance is the first thing that we need to do. And then he goes on about instructions about washings and laying on of hands. All of these things are in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament you have the instructions that's probably about baptism, that when the gospel is preached, baptism is part of the gospel. Peter starts up in Acts chapter 2 and he preaches and he tells the people what they've done in nailing Jesus to the cross, and they say to him, what shall we do? And Peter says, believe and be baptized. Baptism is part of the integral part of becoming a Christian. Was washing is part of the Old Testament? Yes, but the baptism is part of the New. The laying on of hands, again, an Old Testament Old Testament symbol that is probably, as we did last night, the right hand of fellowship, that we offer the right hand of fellowship to those who are in the congregation. This whole idea about the rejection of the dead, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. We know that the Pharisees and the Sadducees argued about these things. The resurrection from the dead was believed by the Pharisees, and they saw it as a fulfillment. The Sadducees thought there was no resurrection. And the Hebrew writer says, we've clarified this. Jesus has clarified this. Let's move on to this stuff. That's his point. And so as we come now to one of the most difficult passages, I want to say to you, it is important that we go on to maturity. And we're going to need maturity in order to understand what comes next. And he says here in verse 4, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. And so this is, in fact, the third warning passage. We've already had two others. And he is saying something that is very, very important to you and to me. This might be the most terrifying warning in all of the New Testament. So what is the cure to this sluggishness, to this immaturity? The cure is to press on to harder things. And so we have to ask a couple of questions. As we're looking at this hard passage, the first question is, who are the people that are described here? And the second question is, what is their spiritual condition? Now, there's three views to who these people are. They could be, number one, genuine Christians, who then fall away and lose their salvation and are unable to get it back. Is that possible? The second point is, these are genuine Christians with a hypothetical warning that if you do this, you cannot find your way back. There's no other sacrifice. And the third option is that these are individuals who have been influenced by the gospel and have shown outward signs of being in Christ, but are not in Christ. I want you to note that the word impossible is used three other places, so it means impossible. In 6:18, it means it's impossible for God to lie. In 10:4, he says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And in 11:6, he says it's impossible to please God without faith. So when he says impossible, that's exactly what it means. It doesn't mean improbable. It doesn't mean difficult. It means impossible. And I bring that out because some of the arguments are that that doesn't mean impossible. It means improbable. No, it means impossible. And then he goes on and gives five participial phrases to describe the people that he's writing about. And look what he says here. Having once been enlightened, having tasted the heavenly gift, having shared in the Holy Spirit, having tasted the goodness of God's word and the powers of the coming age, and then having fallen away. Now, he's very specific in what he's saying. So what does it mean, first of all, for a group of people that he's discussing to fall away? Well, he's definitely talking about apostasy. He's not talking about backsliding. He's talking about walking away from Christ. He's not talking about falling into sin and returning to Christ. No, he's talking about the continual backslider who ultimately rejects Christ. And so I want to make sure that we understand that's what he's talking about. And so what he is saying here is that these are real warnings. They are warnings to people who are aware of the gospel and have, in fact, experienced these very things that he's talking about. So let's just look at this for a second. And if you're a thinking human being here, and if you've been a Christian for a while, of course, the point of contention is, once saved, always saved? Or can I lose my salvation? That's the point that is being discussed here. So you know how significant there is. So that we want to maybe examine what he means here. When he says enlightened, well, enlightened means to have a knowledge of the truth. In other words, knowing the facts about Christianity, knowing the difference between Christianity and paganism or Judaism, having an intellectual understanding. You've heard the gospel. You've been informed. You have a knowledge of what is true. They have tasted the heavenly gift. What does this mean? That they have had an experience, that is, that they have an experience of what it's like to be with the Holy Spirit in power. The heavenly gift is actually the gospel. You've heard the gospel. You know what the gospel is. And what we discover is that there is a taste of this, not a life-changing taste, but a taste, and sharing in the Holy Spirit. And when you look at this, you say, well, this sure sounds like a Christian. Let's just stop for a second and think about this. Some of us have wives who are not Christians who come to church with us. If you're a Christian here, you bring your wife, and she has experienced the Word of God. She has heard the gospel. She has been among the congregation and felt the warmth of the place, understands that it's a nice place. You, as a believer, have your life perhaps has been changed, hopefully, and she has experienced what it's like to have the Holy Spirit in power around her. But she's not yet quite a believer. In fact, she doesn't want to believe. She's fine to come along. I will be honest with you, most of the time it's the woman who comes and the guy who's not the believer. I mean, that's the truth. But for this audience, we'll use it this way. And the fact is that the experience and taste of all of these things is real for your wife if she's not a believer and you are. By the same token, you may be here tonight because your wife is making you come, and the fact is that you don't really believe. And yet you've experienced what it's like to be around Christians. You're here tonight. You get some food. You sit through the boring talk, and then you go talk to some guys. And yet you haven't quite yet understood what it means to be a Christian, or you've understood it, and you've not yet committed to him. That's what he's talking about. Experiencing, understanding the gospel, having a taste of what it's like. In other words, it is professing perhaps even that, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but not really being possessed by Christ yet. That's what he's talking about. And let me tell you, gentlemen, this is really, really important that we get this right. Because you know what? The devil knows that Jesus is the Son of God. The devil knows that he died for sin. The devil knows that he was risen from the dead. The devil knows that he has ascended to heaven. The devil knows that he is, in fact, sovereign over everything. But the devil is not a Christian. Judas walked with the 12. He experienced everything the other 11 experienced. He even was given the purse as though he was a real Christian with them, a real part of the band. And when he got up at the Last Supper, they thought he was going to go give some money to the poor. They thought he had something to do. Judas saw it all, and he was not a Christian. You see how significant this is. What the Hebrew writer is saying to you and to me is, you can be experiencing these things but never actually possessing what it means to be in Christ. So the point here is not whether they had had a saving experience of these things, but whether the experience was one that brought regeneration and saving faith and justification to them. Let me just say this. Not everyone who has the jargon down is going to be in heaven. Just because you can speak Christianese doesn't make you a Christian. I mean, what did Jesus say when they come to him and he says, "Go away, I never knew you. You prophesied, I prophesied in your name, I healed in your name," and he says, "Go away, I never knew you." You see the significance of this warning. This is a true warning. It is a warning for each and every one who is in Christian circles. So this is not a denial, I'm sorry, this is not a matter of backsliding. This is, in fact, a complete denial of the faith as is in the hearts of those who have heard and tasted and have yet to commit to Christ. I think about 3 weeks ago, Alistair preached a sermon, and he started it by saying, "I want to speak today to all of you who are on the fence." And there are guys in this room who are on the fence. Let's just be honest. And the fact is, this is the most dangerous place to be. Because what can happen is that we can get inoculated against the power of the truth. You know, inoculating is just giving a little bit of the disease so that the body will create antibodies so that the disease doesn't fully take effect. And I think, I know, it's very possible to be inoculated against the truth and be among believers and never truly believe. That's the importance of this. Now I want to just speak for a second on this idea of, is he talking to Christians, or is he talking to almost Christians, or who is he talking to? He is talking to people who potentially could be Christians, and the secret to this, as I see it, comes in verse 4, because he steps from the first person to the third person. "For it is impossible in the case of those." So that he is talking to people, not the Hebrew, the writer to the, not to the audience of the book of Hebrews, but he is talking, if you will, to those who potentially could do this. So that it goes to the third person, He goes from the first person, therefore let us leave this elementary doctrine, speaking about those who are in Christ, those to whom he is speaking. He goes to the third person in verse 4, and then in verse 9, he comes back to the first person, and he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. So the point is that he believes that these people to whom he's writing are Christians, and in understanding this, it is God who will actually continue to keep you in the faith. The perseverance of the faith comes from him. And that's the whole point of what comes later, which is this whole thing with God's promise to Abraham. So let's just review the big picture. The big picture is this, that the truth of the gospel can be preached. People can actually think that they are Christians, or if you will act as though they are Christians externally and never have the internal understanding of salvation by grace through faith. And the warning here is for all of us who are playing the game. That's pretty much it. And if you find yourself here, today is the day to deal with this, because we don't know if we have tomorrow. None of us knows if we have tomorrow. And just coming and sitting in this Bible study does not make you a Christian. In fact, again, it might inoculate you from actually bowing your knee to Christ and asking for forgiveness and taking those elementary doctrines to yourself. So the point of this is that this is a real warning to those of us who are studying the Bible. It's a real warning. It's like a guardrail on a road. You're not going to go off the guardrail. You're not going to go off the road, but the guardrail is there just in case. And that's the point of these warnings, because we don't want anyone driving off the road and wrecking their salvation. That's the point. I think I'm done. I think that's enough. There's plenty more. I've only gotten through half of my notes, but that's okay. I think the main and plain things are here. And so you'll have time to discuss these things, but today, let's make sure that we are making every effort and utilizing our abilities to be mature in the faith, exercising our ability to discern between good and evil and right and wrong from a Christian perspective. It's the study of his word, the transformation of the heart by the power of the Holy Spirit that is important. Father, help us not to be lazy and ineffective and immature. And I do pray, Father, that for those of us who are believers, that you would press us on to good works. We know that you are the one who sustains us and the one who empowers us. And for those of us who are not quite sure, I pray that today, Father, you would give them the ability to be sure, and to turn from themselves and turn to Christ. Thank you, Father, for the truth and clarity of your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.